Morning. The sermon this morning is entitled The Unstoppable Gospel. The Unstoppable Gospel. And the passage that I'll be preaching from is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and the first 5 verses of that chapter. Let me read those 5 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. So we pray, Lord, that as the word of God is preached this morning, that indeed you grant to us to understand that indeed it would be that word which would guide, direct, instruct us in the way that we ought to live and the things we ought to do. So Lord, we pray that you might hear this prayer. You might help me as a preacher, that you might help us all as we hear and as we consider what your word says. And this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you recall, we have gone through two chapters of 2 Thessalonians. And the first chapter was addressing the problem or the challenge that the church in Thessalonica was facing, which was persecution. And so the first chapter is really about Paul laboring to comfort the Thessalonians because of all the tribulations they had faced, the persecution that had come upon them. And also in chapter 2, he focuses on comforting them. But this time, he's comforting them because of a false teaching that has entered the church and has caused distress amongst them. So he's comforting them about that false teaching. But we find in both cases, his method of comforting them is pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing them to God. So in relation to their tribulation, he reminded them that even though they were being troubled by their persecutors, that their persecutors would actually one day face the very judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they themselves would enjoy the rest and the bliss of being with the Lord and being in his presence and inheriting that eternal life in its fullness. And likewise, when it comes to dealing with the false teaching and the distress it had caused, he pointed them to the gospel and wanted them to recall those purposes of those redemptive purposes of God that he undertook for them from eternity before, in time, and also for all eternity. God's election, God's sanctification of his people, and the very glory of eternal life. And so he wants them to, as they are troubled, as they are agitated, he wants to bring their attention to God himself, his person and his works. And I think that's something useful for us to consider. When trouble comes, when tribulation comes, when we are agitated by things around us, when there are fears, there are worries, there is all kinds of stress that we face, let's focus upon God, who he is, his attributes, his great works. The last thing we want to do is what the prosperity preachers or those motivational preachers preach, that look into ourselves because we have the resources. The resources are outside of us and they're in God. We need to learn to focus and channel our energies to him who is our helper, our protector, our deliverer. And so Paul uses that method. But in chapter 3 that we are now starting, we find that Paul now comes to the end of his letter. And the last three verses of chapter 2 was a conclusion of that chapter. The first five verses of chapter 3 are an introduction to this, to his final section in the letter. And, you know, Paul, as we've been considering this letter, we find that his pastoral heart gives him a certain gentleness towards the Thessalonians. For one, we know that he was very affectionate to the Thessalonians. He was very conscious that God's grace was mightily at work in them. And he commends them. In the first letter, he commends them greatly. And so does he in the second letter. In fact, that's one of the reasons I would have said at the beginning of this series that I was attracted to this letter. Actually, both letters. There is such a warmth and an affection that Paul has that is unique of the letters that he wrote. He had seen God's work amongst that church. How God came and as they were converted, they were greatly strengthened, grew in the things of God. He commends them for their faith, for their love of the brethren, for their labor and patience. And so Paul has this gentleness, and he, in a sense, kind of treads carefully. He has a goal. One of the reasons he writes this letter is, one, he wants to comfort them. But he also wants to correct an error that has come into the church. And as he gradually progresses in this letter, he's coming closer and closer to the correction that he needs to make. But as he comes closer and closer, he's still treading gently. And so we now come to that final part where he starts dealing with what the issue is. But even as he does, the introduction to this section still has that sense of him being gentle and approaching these people, knowing that these people have been hurt. They are struggling, they're suffering. So this sermon will have three parts. Paul's a partnership, Paul's preparation, and Paul's prayer. So the first verse, finally, brethren, pray for us. Finally, so he's actually coming to the end. Finally, brethren. And he uses this word brethren. Like you find that he uses this word very often in this epistle. And in fact, he uses this word brethren more than he does in other episodes. Because he wants to keep reminding them his affectionate relationship with them. It actually reminds us that that word brethren is a very affectionate Christian term. A brother and a sister is a very affectionate way of referring to somebody who's one of God's people. In some cultures, the word brother and culture, pardon me, the word brother and sister are very often used. When brethren get together and say, oh, hello, brother Moniki. Hello, brother Oli. Hello, sister Nikki. That is something that is very common because it's just this affection that they have. And you see Paul using this word to express his affection to these people who are God's people. And so he starts off, finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul was an apostle. But as an apostle, he was very clear that he needed the prayers of God's people. Paul communed with Christ himself. Christ communed with Paul in a very direct way. But Paul did not have this view that, oh, look, I'm an apostle. I'm a super apostle. I don't need your prayers. I have this unique relationship with Jesus Christ as an apostle. He didn't. Paul was very conscious that he needed prayer as much as any other believer did. And he saw these believers in Thessalonica as partners with him. And so as he himself prays, he's pleading with them, pray for us. Pray for me, for Timothy, Silvanus as well. So that's one thing we need to note, that Paul yearned for the prayers of God's people. You know, his letters, he will, at some point or time, or most of them, he'll ask, he'll make a request Pray for me about this, about that. So he said, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. So Paul is saying, pray for us that this word, the message of the gospel that is preached, will run swiftly. Now the word that is used, the word that is translated, run swiftly, is a word that has both a literal and a metaphorical meaning. And of course, Paul is drawing more on the metaphorical meaning of this word, that the word of God will be unhindered. Some translation say that it might have a free passage. There might be nothing hindering it. That it be just that free passage, it will have access and reach to the very place God wants it to reach. That what God has sent as his word will accomplish the very thing he has purposed for it. And so he wants them to pray that this word will not be hindered either by men or by any other thing, but that God's word will go forth and have its success in where God has purposed it to. It might run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. And so Paul reminds them, just as this word runs swiftly amongst the Thessalonians. We recall that there was great uproar when Paul preached in Thessalonica in Acts 17, and there were many who opposed the gospel. Yet despite that, that gospel ran swiftly. It wasn't hindered, it wasn't blocked. God's purposes were fulfilled. There were those who came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ despite the opposition, despite the persecution. It was unhindered. And so Paul says that he's praying, he's asking them to pray that the word of God might run swiftly and be glorified just as it was with them. How did they glorify it? They glorified it by having a greater esteem for the word of God, a greater esteem for the gospel. That is why we see the Thessalonian church being commended by Paul, because they had grown so much in grace. There's such an esteem and a value that they placed to the word of God and to the gospel that they were taught. So they glorified this word. Do you glorify God, though? How much esteem do you put to the word of God? How significant do you place God's word in your life? Are you committed to submitting in entirety to God's word? Let me just give a little illustration here. There's a Puritan evangelist who's called John Rogers. And John Rogers preached a very dramatic sermon. Quite a dramatic sermon. And he was encouraging his congregation not to neglect the word of God. So he used a very dramatic approach in preaching. So he said that if I was God, I might say, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. It lies in your houses, and some of you in your houses covered with dust and cobwebs. You don't care to listen to it. Is that how you use it? Well, you shall have my Bible no more. Then he dramatically left the pulpit and started walking away. And as he was walking away, he then fell on his knees and started pleading, as though he's now the congregation pleading with God. Lord, whatever you do to us, don't take the Bible away. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our property, but don't take the Bible. Spare us from taking the Bible away from us. Sounds extreme, doesn't it? Kill our children, burn our houses. But he was making a point that the esteem and the value of the word of God should be so great. That's the kind of response that his congregation ought to have had. Well, then he goes and he says, now he impersonates God speaking and says, well, I'll try you a while longer. Here is my Bible for you. I'll see how you use it. Whether you will search it more, whether you love it more, whether you observe it more, or whether you live more according to it. Now, one of the people who was in that sermon is a man called Thomas Goodwin. And Thomas Goodwin later became, he was a young man then in the congregation, he later became a prominent, an eminent gospel Puritan preacher. But he left that service, he went to his horse and hung on its neck for 15 minutes, weeping at what he had heard, before he had any strength to get onto the horse. But that's just an illustration how vital, how important, how much esteem we give the word of God. Well, moving on then to verse 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So Paul wants them to pray for the prospering of the gospel, but he's also conscious that as an apostle, as a man who brings the word of God to bear the Gentiles, there's much opposition. Pray that we may be delivered, we, him and his companions, we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. And so Paul was essentially saying, pray for us, because as we labor in this world, there are many that oppose us. Many who directly oppose us, many who oppose us behind our backs. Unreasonable men. People who are wicked, he says, unreasonable and wicked men. Not only do they have wicked actions, but even their intent is wicked. And so Paul is reminding them, pray for us that we might be protected, we might be delivered from such men. But he also says, for not all are men of faith. That was, he's saying, a lot of these men who oppose us, they seem to be God's people. That's how they present themselves. In actual fact, they're enemies of Christ. And those are the worst, and those are the people that Paul particularly was conscious would cause the greatest damage to him. Those that he believes are with him are for Christ, but in actual fact, they are not. So pray for us that we might be delivered from such, but not all have faith. Now, in considering this plea that Paul makes, because it's a plea for, let's work together. This is your partnership I'm asking for, that you pray for me. As I labor as an apostle, I am pleading that you pray for me that my labors will be successful. We're in partnership together in the propagation of the gospel, in the kingdom of God being expanded. I'm preaching the gospel, making it known. I'm asking you to pray for me for success in that gospel, and that I might be delivered from my enemies. Well, the gospel is unstoppable. And as in a sense, Paul, he knows and he knew that the gospel is unstoppable and that God is sovereign. The road God has purposed must stand. But at the same time, he knows that God uses the means of prayer. God is pleased that even though he is sovereign, he uses prayer to accomplish his purposes. Paul had been sent to preach to the Gentiles by his sending church in Antioch by prayer and fasting. If you look at the method of Paul, is that he was sent from Antioch in Acts 13. He'd go, he'd preach, and he'd return to the sending church to report what had happened. So they prayed and they fasted for him in Antioch 13 and sent Paul to go and preach to the Gentiles. But Paul kept the church regularly informed of his progress and what happened out there. So in Acts 14, he comes back from his first missionary journey to report to the church in Antioch. And he says that the door of faith was open. That God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's how he puts it. Now we are also partners, really, aren't we, in the gospel as God's people. We pray. We ask that God would prosper his word, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be heard, that those who are here who are not in Christ would believe, that our families and friends, that even this city of Sydney, the nation of Australia, that the word of God would have great effect and that many would be saved. Well, in praying, let me just encourage you and just consider some of the vocabulary that we can use in praying. And let's draw from the book of Acts, where we see this is what God actually did. So Paul reports when he comes back to the church in Acts 14. And he says that God opened a door. Well, that's what God did. And so we can develop a range of vocabulary, a range of phrases that we find in the book of Acts of what God did as he caused the word of God to run swiftly among the Gentiles. Let me give you some example passages. We can pray, for example, saying, cut them to the heart. Convict their hearts savingly. From Acts chapter 2 verse 37. Oh God, grant repentance to unbelievers. Acts 11, 18. Open the door of faith to unbelievers, as I mentioned earlier on, Acts 14. Acts 19, 20. Cause the word of God to grow mightily and to prevail. Those are words we can use effectively as you're praying and pleading with God for the success of the gospel. Or some of the requests that Paul uses in his letters, that faithful preachers may preach boldly. That's in Acts 6:19. Or as we read here in this passage, that God's word might run swiftly, unhindered, and that God will fulfill his gospel purposes amongst where we live. Well, even those who may be thought to have faith, but in fact oppose the gospel or mislead with falsehood will not stop the gospel from running its course and its success. It won't. Those of us who are here and who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we did so because the gospel is unstoppable. Whatever oppositions we have had, whatever obstacles we placed, God's word, his gospel is unstoppable. It worked in us. God used that. There was a working in our lives. For those of you who have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, you've heard the gospel in this place. It is unstoppable, and God will save those who come to him. He'll have his way with the gospel. It is the power of salvation of souls. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The chapter that was read, Romans 10, it tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How can they believe in whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? Preachers have been sent to you. You have heard the gospel. And faith comes by hearing. How long will you remain in that state? How long will you remain unbelieving? Well, let's move on to the next couple of verses. Now, looking at Paul's preparation. So Paul has essentially brought to their minds that they're in partnership with him. But like I said, this is the last part of Paul's letter. And Paul has got some difficult things to deal with in this last part. And so he's been gradually building up to that point. And now he starts, in a sense, preparing them for what he's about to correct. And to, in a sense, to help them be receptive to what he's going to say. So he's pointed out that there are wicked men who have no faith. But then in verse 3 he says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And so in a sense, Paul is playing with words here because he, at the end of the previous verse, it says that some men are not faithful, but God is faithful. And that close use of those words that he used in contrary ways was very deliberate, because he knew that using those words so close to one another would be very significant to the Thessalonians as they read the letter. Yes, men are unfaithful and hinder or try to hinder the purposes of God. But God is faithful. He will establish you. And Paul, as he says, he will establish you. He knows that because God is faithful, he will establish his people. One of the most comforting attributes that I found in my life is God's faithfulness. That God is faithful. What God has said he will do, he will do. Whatever promises God has made, he will fulfill them because he is faithful. God cannot fail to live up to his promises. Because by nature, he is faithful. And so Paul wants to remind them that God is faithful. And he will establish, he who will establish you and guide you from the evil one. And Paul, in a sense, is drawing from, we can say he, as he says, he will establish you. We can look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. He says that being confident of this thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. What Christ has started in us, who have believed in him, he will continue working on it until the very day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep working on it. Christ has not finished with us. He is working and will continue working in us. What he began, he does not abandon. He continues working. And so he's saying he will establish you and guard you from the evil one. The God is our protector. He's the one who delivers us from evil. One of the things that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. God delivers us from evil. But Paul is very particular here. He says, to guard you from the evil one. And that is Satan. Because as much as there is this unreasonable and wicked man, there is a force behind them. And that is the very influences of Satan. And Satan is enraged. Satan is in great opposition towards God's people. Satan is angry against the Lord's people. Revelation 12 gives us a bit of a glimpse as to the kind of anger and rage that Satan has as he opposes. It speaks of him being at war with God's people. Let me just read the one verse. And the dragon, this is Satan, the dragon was enraged with the woman. This is really the church, the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan is enraged. He makes war with God's people. And he influences men to oppose the purposes of God. And so Paul is saying, the Lord is faithful as much as there are all these wicked people. And you notice how Paul shifts very subtly but very deliberately. The first two verses are really him seeking prayer for him. It's no longer about him now. He's come back to focus on the Thessalonians. That he is faithful, who will establish you and guide you from the evil one. But he's also conscious that as I am praying and as I am seeking for prayer to be delivered from wicked men, I know what you're going through as well. And I don't want you to be unaware that there is the work of Satan influencing those who are persecuting you. But the Lord is faithful. He'll establish you. He'll guard you. And then he goes on to say, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command. And so Paul has this confidence. First of all, he said that his confidence really is in the faithfulness of God. But secondly, he's also confident in that what God has done in these people, what God has done in you. And he says that, I will have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do. He was aware that what the Thessalonians had done, as he writes in the first letter, is that they had demonstrated their obedience, their love for the Lord. They are growing in grace and in the knowledge of God. So he knows, he has seen that they have demonstrated that they are those who are willing and are doing the things that God has called them to do. And so that gives him confidence, just as you have done it, you will do the things we command. And Paul, in a sense, here is looking at the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God is sovereign. He is faithful. He will establish you sovereignly. No one can hinder him doing that. Sovereignly, he will do it. But you have your responsibility as Thessalonians. You have your responsibility to do what you need to do. And he introduces here what he's about to do. He says that you do the things we command you. So you notice in the past, Paul has been gentle. He's been saying, in fact, he's been saying, we ask you. He's kind of been pleading with them. It's the first time the word commandment comes in this epistle. We are going to command you, is what he's saying essentially. There's a command of the Lord that we're going to issue to you. And Paul has come to the crux of the matter where he has to call a spade a spade. The command of the Lord is going to be issued to you, that you do those things we command you. But he's confident, he's speaking with confidence that he knows they will comply. And as he does this, he's preparing them for what he's about to tell them. Preparing them, reminding them that they have shown faithfulness in obeying God in the past. And they're also going to do the same as he issues the command that he's about to give them. Now, when we consider this particular two verses, one of the reasons Paul is obviously confident is that he knows that the gospel changes, it transforms people. Whatever they were once, they are now new creatures in Christ. They've been transformed, they have different goals, different aspirations, different priorities. Their priority is Christ. And so they will seek to serve him as much as they're able to. The gospel is unstoppable in changing and conforming sinners to Christ-likeness. The sovereignty of the Lord and the responsibility of sinners, it is an ongoing dynamic in our lives. God is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. It's an ongoing dynamic. Christ is faithful. He establishes us. He guards us from the evil one throughout our lives. And as his people, we obey his commands. We do according to his will. That is our responsibility. But we are enabled to do so because he is faithful. And he's the one who establishes us and enables us and protects us. We have a responsibility in being godly in Christ Jesus and growing in this, but we must own it. We need to see the divine resource of Christ, who is our strength, and draw on him. What he has begun, he will complete. He's constantly working in us and has not finished with any of us until we die or he comes in our lifetime. But the further we are from Christ, the more we will find this responsibility slipping from us. The less we use the means of grace he provides, the more vulnerable we are to the evil one and his devices. The more we become spiritually unhealthy. A sick man who's got a prescription to deal with a serious debilitating disease, if he becomes casual about taking that prescription, abandons taking it, he'll become unwell. The debilitating disease will take over his life. A farmer who has been given implements to weed out his garden to make sure the weeds don't grow, But just the size is not bothering. The weeds are going to overgrow and overrun the garden. There will be little, if any, fruit at all. We need to use what we've been given. Let's use a means of grace provided for our spiritual health. This includes a life of sincere and regular prayer, whether private or corporate, esteeming God's word and submitting ourselves to it, gathering or meeting with his people to worship him, hearing his word preached, partaking in the Lord's Supper and having fellowship with God's people. Those are means of grace God has given us. Let's use them. Let them become those means of grace that help us in our walk with the Lord. But finally, let's look at Paul's prayer, because Paul prays in this passage, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ," verse 5. Paul mentions prayer at least 7 times in this epistle. And prayer, of course, is something very important to Paul. Whether he's talking about him giving thanks in prayer for the Thessalonians, whether he's asking for prayer for them, whether he actually offers a prayer in the course of his letter. And here he prays, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So this is Paul's prayer. There are 2 things that Paul wants to really highlight for the Thessalonians. May the Lord direct your hearts. Now I need to bring to your attention the fact that in these 3 passages, Paul again and again uses the term the Lord, and he's referring to Christ when he does this. In verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly." Verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful." Verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you." And then we've noticed that even in the earlier chapters, in chapter 2, he uses the word of the Lord specifically to highlight that he's referring to Christ. And he wants the Thessalonians to constantly be reminded of the relationship they have with Christ and how the Lord is constantly at work for them and in them. And so he says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." And some commentators have a number of different perspectives as to what the love of the Lord might be, what Paul means to direct their hearts. Of course, when he says direct their hearts, he wants the Thessalonians, essentially their desires and their emotions, those things that really identify who they are, to be so focused on these 2 things, the love of God. There are 2 different ways we can understand the love of God. But Paul is saying that their whole beings might be so directed, so taken up by their love of God, or so taken up by the fact that they need to love God, or that rather it's that they should be taken up by God's love for them. Now, if we go by the method that Paul has been using so far, and he uses throughout essentially, when he's bringing comfort to bear on them, the one thing that he always does is he wants to point to God, his nature, his attributes, his works. And similarly, in the previous chapter, the immediate context of chapter 2, you find in verse 13, he speaks about, this is what he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." He emphasizes God's love for them. And then in verse 16 as well of chapter 2, "Now may the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us." And so the love of God is what he wants to bring to their mind, that they might be so taken up and preoccupied and giving much thought to God's love for them. How amazing is the love of God for us? He who loved us and gave himself, gave his son for us. How does God demonstrate his love according to Paul? God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's demonstration of love is that he gave his only begotten son, didn't spare him. Such is his love. And so Paul wants their hearts to be directed towards the love of God for them. And into the patience of Christ. And again here, there can be two ways of understanding the patience of Christ. The word patience is also sometimes translated as endurance. And so we can talk about, we can say that it's into the patient endurance of Christ. Some English translations would say into the endurance of Christ. So again, there can be two different ways of looking at it. Is Paul saying that we should endure and we should be patient in the Lord? Could he even be saying that because the issue of the coming of the Lord has come in the church, is he pointing to them maybe being patient in waiting for the Lord's coming? Well, the option that most fits the context again is for them to give much thought and consider and really lay hold of this, that Christ endured for them. He suffered for their sakes, that he might secure the redemption. That they might be so taken up by that patient endurance of Christ in suffering. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12, something that should grip our hearts and should motivate us. Therefore, Hebrews 12:1, we also, this is after chapter 11 of Hebrews, the chapter of faith. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of those who've gone before us, men and women of faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Let him be the one that we look up to, who endured the cross and despised its shame. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to give much thought to this. Christ patiently endured suffering to the point of death. And so Paul prays this prayer just before he launches onto what is going to be his correction. Because he wants them to, as they think on these things, as their hearts, as their desires and their emotions are directed towards the love of God for them, what Christ did for them in enduring and suffering, to motivate them in obedience and in compliance of what Paul is about to command them in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of the agitation that false teaching has brought to them. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. We need to give much thought to the love of God for us, his people, and the patient endurance that Christ experienced as he suffered for us. May God direct us to a sound and deep understanding of the magnitude of his love for us. God is love, as we read in 1 John 4:8. God is love. And he demonstrates this very clearly in giving his son. May he also direct our hearts to consider the kind of suffering Christ endured for our sake. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Lord's Supper should always bring us to wonder and to marvel. As those elements represent his suffering, the breaking of the bread, the suffering he endured, the cup that we drink, shedding of blood and dying. That was the endurance, the patient endurance that Christ had to undergo. Will it not motivate us to also endure in serving him in this life? How can we spurn such love or belittle such suffering by not loving him ourselves or being willing to endure patiently in obedience and faithfulness. How can we? Well, in conclusion, the gospel is unstoppable. God will accomplish his purposes in the gospel. May the gospel run unhindered to the saving of souls and glorifying of God in this church, in this city, in this nation, and throughout the world. And may God continually direct our hearts to his love for us and Christ's patient endurance in suffering for us, that we may serve him as we ought to for his glory. Amen.